The reading tonight is taken from John chapter 20, which can be found on page 1089 of the Church Bibles. John chapter 20. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they've put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it that you are looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned towards him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them, I am returning to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her.
On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together, with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood amongst them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." Now Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe it." A week later, his disciples were in the house again, and Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe." Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." Then Jesus told him, "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you both for reading. Well, as you have already heard, Richard's got COVID, so I'm standing in. So what you're about to hear is mostly Richard. It's a combination of a bit of the two of us. But can I add my welcome and wish you a very happy Easter.
And before we reflect on this passage together, let's pray.
Father, as we reflect on this astonishing news of your Son's resurrection from the dead, we pray that you would help us to believe with confidence and with great joy. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, the question before us tonight is this. Is Easter really believable? Is Easter really believable? If you're a small child, well, you might believe that your chocolate egg was delivered by the Easter bunny. We've got a few pictures coming up in a second. Yeah, there we go. There's the Easter bunny. Now, if you're a small child in Australia, apparently it is that... Anyone know what that creature is at the bottom? Hands up. Anyone identify it? I had no idea. It is... Okay, it's the Easter bilby. As Richard described it, a rather less appealing rat-like creature. There we are. Or if you're a French child, now this one got me too. If you're a French child, you might believe that your egg was dropped from the sky by a flying church bell. Go figure. Of course, as adults, we don't believe any of these stories. But what about the empty tomb of Jesus? The idea that Jesus... dead and decaying body suddenly warmed up and started breathing again. Well, is that just another fairy story that we're taught to believe, but which has no real basis to it? Well, the answer to this question really matters. Whether Jesus rose from the dead or not has profound implications for your life and for my life. In an interview with a magazine, Stephen Fry said, "Only fools and liars claim to know what happens when you die." He's right. None of us here tonight have been through that experience yet. But what if someone had been through the tunnel of death and out the other side? That would change everything, wouldn't it? And the very possibility of eternal life must surely put into perspective all the stuff we spend our time worrying about. Exams, hassles at work, loneliness, anxiety, and illness. If the Easter story is really believable, it should revolutionize our whole attitude to life. But if it isn't believable, well, we're all wasting our time. Christians are deluded. The Bible itself recognizes that if the resurrection didn't happen, then, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15, we are to be pitied above all men. We're wasting our time. The stakes are high. They're really high. Is Easter really believable? Well, in verse 29 of our passage, Jesus says, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Now, at first sight, he seems to be saying, believe in the empty tomb, just like the Easter bunny. Believe it without seeing, what we might call blind faith. But as we look more carefully at this chapter, I hope we'll see that it isn't a kind of fairy tale belief at all. It's solid, evidence-based belief. Belief that's rooted in the reliable eyewitness testimony of John and the other eyewitnesses. And Jesus says, that's all we need. Here, in this book, we have all we need to believe with confidence and with joy. Well, in the first half of the chapter we had read to us, there is a lot of emphasis on people seeing. Mary saw that the stone had been rolled away. We saw that in verse 1. Then Peter saw the folded linen clothes in which Jesus' body had been wrapped. That's in verse 6. Verse 8 tells us that John saw and believed. Then Mary saw the angels, and then she saw Jesus himself. And verse 18, she reports back to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." There's huge emphasis in the first part of this chapter on the first eyewitnesses seeing. That's a great appeal to me as a lawyer. They were eyewitnesses. But our focus today is going to be on the second half of this chapter. We're going to pick up at verse 19 with Jesus' followers who were hiding away in a room in fear. Jesus' followers are referred to in the Bible as disciples, and they were hiding away. And Jesus entered into this room through the locked door, and there's more seeing. The disciples were glad, we're told, when they saw him. It must have been a great moment. But one of Jesus' disciples, Thomas, wasn't there. He didn't see, and so he didn't believe. And now at first sight, Thomas' skepticism seems reasonable. He wants to see Jesus himself. We can imagine Thomas and the other disciples arguing about it. We saw him. No, you didn't. You can't have seen him. Yes, we did. And after a week of this argument going backwards and forwards, the disciples are together again, and Jesus comes in through the locked door. And he shows Thomas the evidence of his wounds, and he tells him to believe. And Thomas, who knows full well that dead people don't come back to life, sees Jesus and believes. And in one of the climactic points of John's gospel, Thomas says, "My Lord and my God." Now, Jesus' reply in verse 29 is perhaps a bit surprising. Instead of congratulating Thomas on reaching the right conclusion, Jesus gives him a bit of a telling off. "Because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." In other words, Thomas should have believed based on what the other disciples told him. Their testimony should have been enough for Thomas, and it should be enough for us. Now, why is that? Well, as we read through John's gospel, John has been making it clear that the disciples are reliable witnesses. In chapter 1, John writes about Jesus as the Word, and he says, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory." Notice that emphasis. We have seen his glory. There's the emphasis on him seeing, or on him, on being eyewitnesses. And later in chapter 15, Jesus tells his disciples, "You also must testify, for you have been with me from the beginning." Jesus says the disciples are reliable witnesses, and Thomas should have believed them. Now, believing in the empty tomb is not like believing in the Easter Bunny. It's not blind faith, but it's the confident belief of the historian. Now, let's do a quick quiz show to show you what I mean. True or false? Here we go. Here's a nice easy one to start us off with. William the Conqueror won the Battle of Hastings. Well, it's obviously true, isn't it? How do we know that? Because some of the witnesses of the battle wrote down what they saw. Next one. Will Starman was the vicar of St. Mary's and had a leaving party on the 26th of March. Now, hands up if you were there. There we are. It's true. How do we know that? Because some of the witnesses are here in this room. We can interrogate them. And it was exactly the same with the resurrection of Jesus. See, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul records over 500 witnesses who saw Jesus alive at different times and in different places. They could all be interrogated. And some of them wrote down their testimony. The Roman and the Jewish authorities desperately wanted to debunk Christianity, but they were unable to do so. The testimony stood up to scrutiny. So just as we believe William the Conqueror really did win the Battle of Hastings, so we can confidently believe that the first eyewitnesses saw Jesus alive. Their testimony is a reliable historical record. It's so powerful. The earliest surviving manuscript copies of John's Gospel date from within a couple of generations of it being written. Now, Papyrus P90, as it's called, is a second century fragment of John chapter 19. And it's held actually very close to us here in a collection in Oxford. And it compares, for example, with the earliest surviving record of Julius Caesar's invasion of Britain, which was written 800 years after the event. Compare the two. Nobody seriously doubts that Caesar invaded Britain, and yet the first surviving manuscript, was written 800 years after the event. Well, you might say, hasn't the Bible changed over the years? A bit like Chinese whispers? Well, no. Our English Bibles are translated directly from the ancient manuscripts of the New Testament, and only a handful of sentences are disputed, and in none of them, none of those disputes actually affect the meaning of the passage they're in. So there really is no historical reason to doubt what we're reading here. See, Thomas should have believed the disciples' testimony. But what exactly should he have believed? What is it in their testimony that Thomas should have believed and which we can confidently believe today? Well, three particular things in this chapter. First of all, Jesus rose. Secondly, Jesus reconciles. And thirdly, Jesus rules. So firstly, Jesus rose. It's clear from John's eyewitness account that Jesus was definitely dead. We saw that in chapter 19 last week, if you were here with us. His side was pierced with a spear to make sure that he was in fact dead. He was executed by by Roman soldiers who were professional executioners. He was prepared for burial through quite an elaborate process. Any signs of life, well, you'd expect them to have noticed. And turning to chapter 20, well, the tomb of John's gospel, the tomb is definitely empty. The disciples certainly weren't expecting it. If they were, Mary and the other disciples wouldn't have acted so surprised, and Thomas wouldn't have taken so much persuasion, would he? It wasn't a hoax set up by the disciples. The disciples definitely saw Jesus alive. They all saw him in the locked room, and they saw his hands and his side. And they spoke with him, and later on they even ate breakfast with him. Jesus wasn't a ghost or a hallucination. I watched a film earlier this week called A Case for Christ about a convinced atheist, Lee Strobel. Strobel studied law at Yale and was legal editor of the Chicago Tribune. And when his wife became a Christian, he thought he would use his legal training and his journalism to good use by investigating Christianity. In fact, he thought he could liberate his wife from her superstitious beliefs. Well, he quickly ascertained that the resurrection was the linchpin of the Christian faith, and he set about looking carefully at the evidence. And in the end, he became convinced. Now, the film is well worth watching, and I'm putting on a pizza film evening on the 7th of May for anyone who'd like to watch it. Do come, or do invite friends to come and watch it with you. There's some flyers at the back. But the evidence is compelling. If you're willing to look at it, do come and speak to me about it afterwards. I'd love to talk more about it. But there's actually even more than that in this chapter, which is so compelling. The predictions of the Old Testament, they're mentioned here in verse 9. Have a look at that. It says there that the disciples still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. See, the Bible predicted that Jesus would rise from the dead. There are a number of places we could go. Perhaps Isaiah chapter 53. If you've been coming to any of our sermons in the morning, we've been looking at Isaiah. It's an obvious one. There in Isaiah, it says that after Jesus' suffering, he would see the light of life. In fact, the whole picture of Israel going into exile and then returning is a picture of death and resurrection. The whole shape of the Old Testament points to Jesus rising again. We can confidently believe that Jesus rose. Well, what does that mean for us today? It means that Jesus has defeated death. Its power is broken. If we're trusting in Jesus, then we have the privilege of sharing in his resurrection. Death no longer has a hold over us. It's no longer something we need to fear. We can be certain of our future, a future in which we will have eternal bodies and will be with Jesus forever. When we die as Christians, we die with a certain hope. We die not relying on wishful thinking, but knowing where we're going. That is a great comfort, too, when we mourn loved ones who died in faith. We can be confident of where they have gone. Jesus rose from the dead that first Easter day. Secondly, Jesus reconciles. I wonder if you noticed in our passage, Jesus says, "Peace be with you," three times. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you. And that isn't simply a way of saying hello. It isn't a cheesy religious saying that you'd see on a poster with clouds and a sunset and somebody with their arms in the air. No, it means peace with God. A few weeks ago in this series, in John's Gospel, if you were here, we read about the cup of God's wrath in chapter 19. That is the settled opposition that our holy God has against our wrongdoing. against lives lived in rejection of him. Well, Jesus has now drunk that cup as he hung on the cross in our place. Our relationship with God is broken by our sin, but that is now restored. If we put our trust in Jesus, we can confidently believe that Jesus has reconciled us to God. Well, now, Richard Crane, that is, was once involved in a dispute with his landlord. I read this troubled because it happened to be an area that I was an expert in when I was a lawyer, but there we are. I didn't know Richard then, so I couldn't help him. But anyway, that's got nothing to do with the story. It got a bit unpleasant as they exchanged increasingly robust letters arguing about his deposit. And Richard was adamant that he was in the right, but he couldn't afford to take the financial hit. But eventually, Richard and his landlord agreed to settle their dispute. And Richard writes that he was relieved. He was very relieved. Well, how much more relieved should we be to have peace with God? We don't deserve to be reconciled to him. It's our sin that has broken the relationship. But wonderfully, Jesus can say to those who trust in him, "Peace be with you. Peace be with you. Peace be with you." We can confidently believe that Jesus reconciles, and that means Christians can be sure of our forgiveness. There's no doubt about it. Sometimes it can feel as if our walk with God is a bit like a yo-yo. One day we feel like we're forgiven, but the next day we mess up again and we worry that what God must think about us. But the reality is, in Christ, we are completely at peace with God. We are reconciled. And it also means we don't need to feel guilty as Christians. We confess our sins. We trust the blood of Jesus to reconcile us to God and resolve to live a changed life. It's this daily pattern of repentance that marks the Christian life, not a pattern of feeling guilty. And as we face hostility for our beliefs, just like John's first readers back in the first century, well, again, we can rejoice that Jesus gives us peace. So Jesus rose, Jesus reconciles, and finally, Jesus rules. In verse 28, Thomas declares, "My Lord and my God." Thomas recognizes who Jesus is, Lord and God. And then in verses 30 and 31, the Apostle John sums up the purpose of the signs that he's recorded in the book so far. Now, if you know John's gospel, you know that there were two miracles at Cana, water into wine and the healing of a boy. There, as we go through John's gospel, there are two Sabbath miracles, the invalid and the blind man. Then there's the feeding of the 5,000, the two resurrection miracles, the raising of Lazarus and the raising of Jesus. And John says, all these signs have been recorded so that you may believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. We can confidently believe that Jesus rules. Back in November, world leaders descended on Glasgow for the COP26 summit. Roads were closed, public squares were cleaned up. Everything was made to look as beautiful as possible, all done out of respect for the world leaders who were coming there. But how much more should we honor Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God, who rules over everything? And so as we conclude, if you haven't already, will you recognize Jesus as your Lord and Savior tonight? Do take away a copy of John's Gospel. We have copies available at the back. Pick it up, read it, have a look at the eyewitness accounts. Ask questions of it. Do email me about coming to that film evening on the 7th of May. And again, if you've got questions, Christianity Explored is a great place to go with that. That starts on the 9th of May. You'd be more than welcome to join us to look at things like this, to ask the questions of Jesus' death and his resurrection, to see what it's about. Now, many of us have already believed because of the testimony of the disciples in this book. And here are two thoughts for us. First, remember that Jesus rules. The resurrection shows his authority over death itself. There is no point in living under the rule of anyone or anything else. He died for our sin in the past. He is with us and renewing us in the present, and he is our future. It's worth saying with Thomas, my Lord and my God, and living under his rule. And secondly, if you're a believer, well, we have an obligation to pass on this good news. In our passage tonight, the disciples were sent on a mission. They received the Holy Spirit. We see that in verse 22. And they were given this extraordinary mission to forgive sins. Look at verse 23. If you forgive his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. Of course, we're not the 11 disciples, but we do have a very similar mission. We have received the Spirit, and our mission brings for forgiveness for people's sins as they hear and as they believe in the gospel. So let's be praying for opportunities and boldness to open this book with our friends. Why? Well, because of what we saw in verse 29. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. Let's pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you that Jesus rose from the dead. And we thank you for those eyewitness accounts that enable us to see that. Thank you for your word that records them. And Lord, we thank you that through Jesus' death and resurrection, he has reconciled us to you. Help us to trust in you day by day. And Lord, we pray that we would live under your rule. Lord, help us to delight in who you are and all that you've done, and shape our lives, Lord, that we might live for you and give you glory in all that we do. Amen.